Well, as the children exit, if you would, turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter will be in chapter 4. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to that. If you have your smartphone or tablet, or if you'd like to just look at the words that are on the screen this morning. We have been walking verse by verse through the letter of 1 Peter in a sermon series called Living in Exile. Living in Exile. As a matter of fact, after today, we only have two more messages, so some of you are probably like, all right, let's finish. We've been in there for over 23 weeks, but it has been a good study for me. I pray that it's been a good study for you. We've gotten all of the fun stuff out today, at least this morning, because we are going to look at a subject that many of us don't want to look at, and that is spiritual suffering, spiritual suffering. But God's word is good. It doesn't paint a picture of ease for the Christian. As a matter of fact, it teaches us some incredible truths about spiritual suffering. And so let's read what Peter has written by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, and then we'll unpack these verses. Scripture says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers for as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." As we read these verses, there's probably a lot of questions that come out of this passage. But one question that comes off of this for me is, how do we define spiritual suffering? What is spiritual suffering? Because the reality is, not all suffering is spiritual, is it? But what is spiritual suffering? Spiritual suffering is any suffering that one endures because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's as easy as you can make it. If you follow Jesus long enough, if you follow Jesus hard enough, you're going to experience some spiritual suffering. And so spiritual suffering is anything that you endure because of your relationship with Him. It's important to note that spiritual suffering can come in many different ways. We're not all going to experience spiritual suffering in the same manner. Spiritual suffering has different durations of time. Sometimes that spiritual suffering is for a weekend or a week or a couple of months, and sometimes it goes on for years. But regardless of what that spiritual suffering looks like, and regardless of how long that spiritual suffering lasts for you as an individual, there are some certain truths, some specific truths that Peter addresses in this passage that will help us endure and ultimately rejoice and glorify the Lord in the midst of spiritual suffering. And so Peter gives us three truths, and we're going to look at three truths this morning real briefly. And the first truth is this: following Jesus means you will suffer. Like I said, the fun stuff is over. We're going to get business today. Following Jesus means you will suffer. It's unfortunate that for many Christians here in America, we feel like we're immune to spiritual suffering. Because of the land that we live in and the resources that we have, some of us, and because of a false gospel that is being preached all over the world and on television sets, on every channel, we feel like we should be immune to this spiritual suffering that the scripture talks about. Now, if that is anywhere in your realm of thinking, what do we say to people like Paul? What do we say to people like Jesus? What do we say about people like Peter or any of the other disciples? There is a false theology being spread around our country and around the world. Missionaries are going out and teaching this theology that if you just have enough faith, you won't suffer. That is not biblical. That is not what Peter addresses here. As a matter of fact, look what he says in verse 12. He says, beloved. And I love the fact that he starts off with beloved because it's a relational word. It's a word that connects family. It's a word that shows compassion. It's a word that shows truth and love. And he says, beloved. He's speaking to the church. And he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He uses an awesome word there, a word surprised. And here it means to be caught off guard, to be confused at what's happening around you. And then he uses a word strange. That word strange has the idea of something that's foreign, something that's not common, something that's not the norm. And the truth for many of us, when we experience trials in this life, when we experience hardships, when we experience true spiritual suffering, those are the things that we process through. That somehow we're surprised about it, or somehow it's something that's strange. Why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be happening to me. And Peter says that these hard times and these struggles shouldn't be a surprise or strange. But the scripture says that they are there to test you. The word test here has the idea of something that is purposeful in nature. Going to school, I hated two main things: busy work and tests that don't matter. Anybody say amen to that? I would rather be on the playground running as fast as I could and eating lunch. That's it. But you always have one of those teachers that give you busy work and they give you tests that really don't matter. Listen, the tests of life, they all matter. They all have a purpose. There's something happening. They're ordained by God, and they're purposeful. And God is in control of all of those tests, whatever they look like. And this testing that Peter is referring here, he specifically describes it with this language: the fiery trial. And so he has something in mind here when he talks about this fiery trial, because he uses a word, the. It's specific. And so the fiery trial that most commentators, most scholars believe that Peter is referring to are the events that happened in 64 AD. In 64 AD, you had an emperor in Rome, a very evil man, a very wicked man by the name of Nero. Nero was so wicked that he killed some of his own family members. But in 64 AD, he had this idea that there's a section of Rome that is run down. It's poor. And I want to rebuild it. I want to bring life into that area. And so his idea was this: I'm going to burn it down. I'm going to set it on fire. And understand that in Rome, in that particular section, there were apartments, we'll call them apartments, that were very close together, and they were built out of wood. And so you can just imagine that fire would just run rampant in that area. And for 3 days, whole sections of Rome burnt down. And it's been said that Nero was in his palace overseeing that part of Rome, playing a fiddle, enjoying what he saw, because it was his way of building Rome the way that he wanted it to be built. And yet, in that section of Rome, thousands of people lost their homes, their livelihood. Many of them lost their lives. And you can imagine, I guess, Nero wasn't a very smart man. He didn't realize that there would be a potential of revolt there, because people found out that it was him that started these fires, that encouraged these fires. And so the people began to rise up. And so Nero, the coward that he was, he publicly proclaimed a message that it was the Christians who set that section of Rome on fire. It was the Christians' fault on why that happened. And as a result of that proclamation, for the next 200 years, approximately, in Rome, Christians faced tremendous persecution. Keep in mind, Peter is writing this around 64 AD. So he's writing it based on the current situation, not knowing what's going to be happening for these next 200 years. Christianity at that time, in and of itself, if you identified with Christ, it was a crime. And as a result of that crime, there was punishment, there was imprisonment, there was mutilation, there was burning, there was stoning, there was hanging. For 200 years, that was the treatment of Christians in Rome. That fiery ordeal led to all of that. And Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't consider it strange. Don't be taken off guard. He understood the life of a believer. He understood the trials that were going to come, the spiritual suffering. And Peter didn't just understand this. The Apostle Paul understood this. That's why he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Will be persecuted. Now understand what Paul says there. He says, all who what? All who desire to live for themselves, to live however they please, will face persecution. No, that's not what he says. He says, all those who desire to live what? A godly life, a life that reflects Jesus Christ. And the important part to note here is this, that not all suffering, again, is what? Spiritual suffering. You can't claim spiritual suffering on everything. That's why Peter goes on to say in verse 15 in chapter 4, he says, but let none of you suffer as a what? As a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter says, if you're going to suffer in this life, if you're going to claim it spiritual suffering, make sure it's the right kind of suffering. Make sure it's the suffering that has a desire to live a godly life, a desire to live for Jesus Christ. And he says, don't be a murderer and don't be a thief. And I know what you're thinking. Okay, I'm not one of those two things. I'm good. All suffering in my life because I'm not a murderer and I'm not a thief must be spiritual suffering. But he doesn't stop there. He begins to do a little bit of things there. He says, he uses the word evildoer. That word is a very general word, and it means any sin, any evil act. And then he drives in this word meddler. It's a great little word. What does he mean by meddler? Well, for some of us, it means stay out of people's business, right? Don't be a busybody getting in people's business. You know how those people are. Don't be meddling. But really, think about the political landscape of the time in 64 A.D., this means don't get involved with every political or social cause. That's the generation we live in, isn't it? That we're going to get involved in every political and social cause. Listen, there are things that Christians need to take a stand for. The sanctity of life. That is one that we should definitely stand for. But not every cause has gospel ramifications, does it? Not every cause benefits the traction and the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, for so many, we get involved with all these different things and we fight battles and we fight wars over things that don't matter. I'll give a short example. I don't mean any judgment if this is you. But in our HOA this past week, we had trees planted in our yards. Some of them, to be honest, shouldn't be planted because they were in the wrong place. But the uproar on Facebook, on the HOA page, was insane about these trees that were planted in people's yards. Is it possible that Christians are being distracted with causes and issues that don't reflect Jesus Christ very well? And as a result, there can be suffering. There can be disunity, in this case, a neighborhood. There can be disunity and suffering in your workplace. But man, you can't claim that as spiritual suffering. That's just suffering because you're what? You're meddling things that you don't need to be meddling in. You're getting involved in things that have no gospel importance whatsoever. And Peter says, don't suffer for doing those things. Stick to doing what is right. Stick to the things that have gospel significance. This world is in need of Jesus. Your life is limited in time and even in space in some degrees. Live it well. Reflect Jesus well. Peter says, as you live your life in the manner that glorifies the Lord, and as that increases, you should expect suffering. Jesus himself said these words in John 15, 18 through 21. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you... If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also what? Persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Think about that. Because of the name of Jesus, because you identify with Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. So this begs the question, as followers of Christ here this morning, if you're going through suffering right now, you got to ask a question: why am I suffering? Is it truly spiritual suffering? Or is it suffering as a result of my sin, the way that I'm living, the way that I'm thinking, the way that I'm acting? We can't always claim all suffering to be spiritual suffering. However, when you and I, and you and me, as we reflect Jesus to this world, to this culture, we will experience spiritual suffering. And there's a second truth that Peter begins to unpack in these verses, and that is this: following Jesus means that you can rejoice when you suffer. You can actually rejoice when you walk through suffering. It's possible for the believer to experience persecution and hardship and struggles and suffering, and yet, because of the Spirit's work in you, rejoice, have joy. He says in verse 13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The word rejoice is in the present tense, meaning keep on rejoicing. Don't stop finding joy in Christ. Don't stop praising who Jesus Christ is. Don't stop praising the name of the Lord. And the question is, why can I have an attitude and an action of rejoice in the midst of the suffering? Well, Peter mentioned several things. He says that our sufferings mean that we have fellowship with Christ. Think about that for a moment. There is a beautiful connection that we have with Jesus that only comes through suffering. Peter says, be glad. Why? Not because of the suffering itself, but because of that suffering drives you to a deeper love with Jesus Christ. There's a deeper relationship that begins to form as you walk through spiritual suffering. Listen, it's not the easy things of life that mature you in Christ. So often it's the hard things of life. As you walk faithfully with the Lord, your love and your relationship with Christ deepens. The half-brother of Jesus, James, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." He says, that word count is an accounting term. So if you add up all that you go through in this life, the spiritual suffering, the hardship, the trials, the suffering, all these different things, when you add it all up, it equals joy. There's a joy there. You have an inner joy, an inner strength, an inner peace. You know that even though the trial may have caught you off guard, it may have knocked the wind out of you, and that happens, it hasn't caught him off guard. He is in control of those trials, those testings. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, now that's a difficult term there. The trials that we hate the most are the ones we have no control over. Have you figured that out? When you walk through suffering and you have no control whatsoever of that circumstance, that's some of those various trials. They look different. They last different times. He says in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? It produces steadfastness. We rejoice because our faith is what? It is strengthened. Each step of faith that you take, no matter if it's big or if it's small, if it's going towards Jesus, your faith will be strengthened. And then in verse 4, James says, and let steadfastness, meaning your faith as you walk one step at a time closer and closer to Jesus, let it what? Have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We rejoice not only because we grow deeper in our love and our relationship with Christ, but man, we mature in our faith. We actually mature in our faith. We know why we believe what we believe. We understand that God sees a big picture and we don't. And everything in that picture is part of his redemptive plan. It takes a lot of maturity for a Christian who's walking through suffering to get their eyes off of this world and on to the next world. That takes a mature Christian. And that happens as we walk faithfully through suffering. You see, God's goal in all of our lives is maturity in him. Maturity in him. One day, every single person in this room will stand before God Almighty. And the goal is to prepare you from now until then for that day. And if we're honest, when we go through trials, our ultimate goal so often is to just get it done with. To get it over with. Let me write a check. Let me get it finished. Let's just move. Let's do this. Let's fix this problem. I understand that not every spiritual suffering that you walk through is not going to be fixed just like that. God is in control over those things. Listen, if our goal is to just have a quick fix, to just simply write a check, to simply move our location or change our circumstances, you know, that's a life for a Christian that leads to frustration, bitterness. We're envy of other people's lives. We're discontent with the life that God has given to us. It leads to endless anxiety and fear. And the very thing that Jesus says, I'm going to give you joy, is robbed from you. You don't experience joy. You don't experience peace. Listen, God's ultimate goal in your life and my life is to conform us into the image of his Son. There is no greater goal. It is for the glory of his holy name. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know, think about the promises that are found in verses 28 and first part of 29 in Romans 8. We know, man, it is a guaranteed promise. Listen, only Christians can claim this promise, by the way. It is a guaranteed promise. It says that for those who love God, it's a specific promise for his people, right? All things, it's a comprehensive promise, meaning that nothing is wasted in this life. Now, think about that for a minute. No matter the hardship, no matter the struggle, no matter the suffering, nothing is wasted. Everything means something. Everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose. And that purpose is to what? To work together for good. It's a comforting promise that God is working. God is in control. God sees something bigger than we do. For those who are called according to his purposes, there is a calling in my life. And his greatest goal, his greatest desire for me is to fulfill that calling in my life. And he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's a perfect promise. We will be like Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. All of those promises are possible and guaranteed because Jesus suffered for us. Jesus is not calling us to walk in a life that he himself didn't walk in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, looking to Jesus, fixing and focusing our life on Jesus, the founder. Think about that. He's the founder. He is the greatest, the chief example of what it means to be faithful and perfecter of our faith. That means that Jesus carries everything out to completion. Even with all the obstacles, with all the pain, with all the hardship, with all the times that we walk through confusion because of spiritual suffering, Jesus will complete what he started. And then it says, who for the joy. That was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the believer in Jesus Christ, joy is victory, isn't it? We choose to let that joy go. The Spirit gives it to us. It gives us his joy. The same joy that endured the cross. But yet we choose, if we're going to hold on to that joy or if we're going to let something or someone rob us of that joy. You see, Jesus ran a race that took him to a cross but ended at a throne. He joyfully embraced the Father's will in providing redemption for us sinners, counting the shame of it as what? As nothing. And his Father has appropriately honored him with the place of greatest prestige and position and honor. And because he experienced the joy of victory, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, adopted into his incredible family, can experience the joy of victory. Therefore, we rejoice. Peter says in verse 13, the second part there, he says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is what? Is revealed. Think about it. Peter takes the believers' present suffering in this world and he directs them backwards. to the sufferings of Christ as its source. The reason why you and I experience spiritual suffering is because of Jesus. Because of what he has accomplished, because of what he has done, because of the suffering that he endured on the cross. That is the source of it. But then Peter doesn't leave us there. The gospel doesn't leave us there. Then he sends all of it forward to the return of Christ. That is the goal. The second coming of Jesus is the goal. Our greatest rejoicing will be in the future. It will be in the future. Peter says in verse 16, he says, yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, and there's only three times in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, where the word Christian is written. This is one of those three times. Christians means Christ follower, or sometimes little Christ. So he's talking to believers. He says, let him not, what, be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Listen, there is no shame in suffering for Christ, for doing right. Young people, you're going to have to make some serious decisions on your spiritual walk with Christ. Are you going to continue in relationships that don't honor the Lord? Listen, when you choose to remove yourself out of that relationship because it glorifies his name, there's no shame in that. Moms, dads, you're going to have to say something. You're going to have to say no to some things. There are purchases coming up in about a month and a half for some of you. You got that urge that your greatest happiness in your life is by giving your kids a bunch of gifts. You're going to have to say no to some of those things. There's no shame in that. Live your life reflecting Christ, not this world. He says, if you suffer while you're doing your job, if you suffer while you're living a quiet, peaceable life, honoring Jesus Christ, proclaiming faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you suffer, and don't be ashamed. There is no shame in that. Paul would say in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a life of honor. What greater name should we honor, or could we honor, than the name of Jesus Christ? One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, as followers of Jesus, we should expect spiritual suffering. We should rejoice in the midst of spiritual suffering. And third truth, following Jesus means when you suffer, God is accomplishing his purposes in you. God is accomplishing his purposes in you. God has a purpose. He has an ultimate purpose, a redemptive purpose, and he has individual purposes for you that all feed into that redemptive purpose. And he's going to complete it. Peter says in verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, meaning if you are ridiculed, or another way to define that word insult means to be demoted. There's going to be times in this life where you're going to be demoted because you identify with Jesus Christ. He says, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I like what it says, but what does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you? Well, think about in the midst of suffering. The glory that this is referring to is what many in the Old Testament would refer to as the Shekinah glory of the Lord. It's where God himself dwelt. It's the very presence of God. And get this, in the midst of spiritual suffering, your greatest need and my greatest need is not solutions. It's the very presence of the Lord. And that's what he promises us, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I love that word rest. The word rest means to take over, to dominate. There are very few occasions in my walk with the Lord that bring me so much joy than the very fact that in the midst of spiritual suffering, I'm at rest. God has taken over. God dominates my thoughts. God dominates my heart. It's in those moments when his presence takes over that his power becomes my power. His perspective becomes my perspective. His peace becomes my peace. His endurance becomes my endurance. His joy becomes my joy. Listen, Think about spiritual suffering for a moment. The reality of spiritual suffering is this. When faced with excruciating trials, we easily come to the end of ourselves. At that desperate point, we can quickly become mentally confused, emotionally drained, physically exalted, and spiritually spent. And if you've been in a place where all those are happening at the same time, I pray that you will rest at the feet of Jesus Christ. From a pure human perspective, we often think that that is the absolute worst place we can be, but not from God's perspective. It is that precise condition that you and I grow more than we would ever grow before. We are never more dependent on the Holy Spirit's strength, power, and presence than when we come to an absolute end to ourselves, to our resources, to our own wisdom. And that's why Peter closes in 17 and 18. He says, for it is what? It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter uses a word judgment, and he's referring to the church. That word judgment is not a word of condemnation. It's a word of purification. And that's what he's saying to the church. When suffering, spiritual suffering, comes into the life of the church, it's not condemnation on the church. It's for the betterment of purification for the church. Listen, Christians in this room, me included, we don't need a simple dusting off of our lives, do we? There are times where we need ultimate cleansing. It's one of the things I dislike about the house. I'm okay once in a while doing regular maintenance on the house. But there are times where you look at your garage and there's some good stuff in there, but you just can't find it. There's some things in there that are highly viable, but you can't see them. And so your option is what? You drag everything out, and with great humility and embarrassment, as everybody drives by and sees all your junk, you wave at them. But then you can get it organized, can't you? Listen, that's exactly what I believe God needs to do in the American church. I believe persecution is on the rise, and it is here, and it will come. Not for condemnation towards his church, but for the simple purification of his church. And all throughout history, all throughout the early church and on, when purification begins at the church, gospel proclamation goes to the world. And praise God for that. You see, discipline at the time isn't fun. But the result of that discipline is always worth it. You see, suffering doesn't destroy us, it purifies us. And Peter closes in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. That word entrust here means to deposit something for safekeeping. To deposit something in safekeeping. And think about it, we are entrusting to God our greatest possession, our very lives. We are entrusting it to him. Our very souls are being entrusted to him. And he is what? He is faithful. He is faithful. He is the only one worth surrendering our lives to, even in the midst of spiritual suffering. There is no greater time to do that than when we experience spiritual suffering. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, upon reflection, no better comfort in suffering can be found than this. It is God's good and perfect will. It is God's will that you will entrust your very life to his faithfulness and to his power. Think about that. When life hurts the worst, you trust him, because in the midst of all spiritual suffering, we know that God is big and that God is faithful. I came across a quote by Billy Graham a long time ago, and I somehow read it over and over again. He says this. He says, the will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. Wow. The will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. So as we close this morning, as the praise team comes up, as you process the spiritual suffering that you're facing right now, ask yourself, is it spiritual suffering? Is my suffering a result of my sin? Or is it a result of following and reflecting the life of Jesus Christ? Spiritual suffering is to be expected in this world. But even in the midst of that spiritual suffering, we have the opportunity to rejoice in the Lord. And we know that whatever that spiritual suffering is, no matter how long that spiritual suffering lasts, God is accomplishing His purposes in our life. So as we go to our time of response, to the believers in Jesus Christ in this room today, is that your redeemed mind? Is that your perspective on suffering? That God is in control, that God is big. That even when you find yourself in a place where the 1,000-piece puzzles of your life get scattered on the floor and you don't know what piece is what, Jesus always sees the big picture. He knows exactly where those pieces need to go. And in this room today, there's not just one puzzle. There's 200 puzzles. And every piece is scattered on the floor. And not only does He know how your life connects to the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ, He knows how all of our lives connect to God's redemptive plan. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross for you and for me. And in the midst of great suffering, there is great proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then when that day comes, that glorious day, I will see His glory in fullness. And when I count all the sufferings of my life, and I pray that when you count all the sufferings in your life, it will be worth it. I consider it joy. And so if you're a believer here this morning and you're struggling with some type of suffering, the altar will be open for you to pray. Maybe you want to come as a family or grab a friend or come by yourself. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. And maybe life is hard and none of it makes sense to you. I pray today you will realize that your greatest need is not fixing the problem. Your greatest need is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you have questions about this one named Jesus, during our time of invitation, our time of response, when we stand and sing, I'll ask you to come forward and just say, I want to know more about this one named Jesus. We would love to pray with you and counsel with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for a home church and you're buying into what Charleston Baptist Church is all about and you want to get more information on what it means to be a member here. I pray that you would come forward as well. Whatever the Holy Spirit of God is teaching you and encouraging you to do right now, I pray that you would do it in faith and know that He is with you each and every step of the way. Let us stand and sing to Him.